Life on this earth is full of contrasts. Day and night, summer and winter, cold and heat, wet, dry, rich, poor. Every single day we live life on this earth, we experience varying contrasts. And so it is with the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that is marked by many, many contrasts. And the Apostle Paul spoke of some of these contrasts in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he speaks in verse number 4 about affliction, necessity, distress. Verse 5, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. Verse 6, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. Then he goes on to speak about honor, dishonor, the right hand, the left hand, evil report, good report, deceivers, those who speak truth, honor, dishonor. He speaks about being unknown and yet well known, dying and living, chastening. He talks about sorrow and rejoicing. He talks about poor and rich. He talks about having nothing and yet possessing all things. And these have all reference to the experience of the Apostle Paul, and many of them speak of contrast. And so the Christian life could be described as a patchwork of differing emotions and experiences. And even in a meeting like this morning, in a meeting like this amongst the people of God, there is a deep contrast regarding your emotions and the range of circumstances that we are passing through as a congregation. Some of you perhaps are in the valley. And over the last little while, maybe you've experienced trial, temptation, adversity, tribulation. Some of you are sorrowful. And then there may be others who are on the mountain, and as you look at your Christian experience and the circumstances of life, you could testify today that life is good. And you're experiencing and conscious of much blessing. And you might be able to describe yourself today as being merry. Others perhaps describe themselves as being afflicted. And James knows that the people that he is writing to are going through a range of emotions and experiences. And he knows that his hearers, some of them will be in the valley, others will be on the mountain. And James, knowing this to be the case, ever seeks to be practical. And here in James chapter 5 and verse 13, he gives us a verse that seeks to enable us to cope with the changeable nature of life. Is any among you afflicted? And he knows that some people will be, and some people are being afflicted. And then he says, let such a person pray. And then he speaks to others who are maybe at the opposite end of the spectrum. And he says, is any merry? And he knows that some have cause to be merry. Let him sing psalms. And so we could summarize this text with that phrase that I mentioned at the beginning. Pray in the valley and praise on the mountain. This text speaks of the valley experience, and it also speaks of the mountain experience. So the first thing that we're going to consider then is the valley experience. Is any among you afflicted? And the word afflicted there literally could be translated suffering in difficult circumstances. James is asking, is there anybody in the congregation today who is suffering in difficult circumstances? Is anyone this morning in the valley? As we think about this phrase, is any among you afflicted? It reminds us of the reality of the valley experience. The reality of the valley experience. Is any among you afflicted? Some of James's readers and hearers were being afflicted. Some were being persecuted for their faith and witness in Christ. Others were facing trials and tribulations of a different sort. And so it is with some who are perhaps here this morning. You are experiencing the reality of the valley experience. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Many. And inevitably varied are the afflictions of the righteous. Now you might this morning be experiencing some sort of emotional affliction. Some of you might be experiencing physical affliction. And physical affliction is a reality. You know, abroad in our world today, there is what is known as the prosperity gospel. If you're converted, if you're saved, if you're walking with God, you should always be experiencing a fullness of blessing regarding your health and regarding your wealth. And there are those who tragically teach that believers should never be sick, and it is always God's will to heal, and sickness is always the result of sin, and healing is guaranteed. And yet that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. And the Word of God records godly men who were walking in fellowship with God who suffered physical affliction. Job was a man who was perfect before God and eschewed evil and yet suffered terrible physical affliction. Hezekiah was a man who walked before God and yet suffered sickness. Timothy, the young pastor, was a man who inevitably suffered sickness. Paul said, "Take a little wine, recognizing its medicinal purposes for thy stomach's sake and for thy oft infirmities." Paul himself talked about a thorn in the flesh, a physical impairment in the body. Then in 2 Timothy 4:20, he makes mention of a godly man, a servant of the Lord called Trophimus. Paul says, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." And so godly people can often suffer great physical afflictions. And physical affliction can be very difficult to cope with. And maybe this morning you are going through physical affliction, and maybe you know somebody else who is going through even deeper physical affliction, and they're in the valley experience. And then we can experience mental affliction as well. The Bible makes it clear that the mind, even if the Christian is a battlefield, the mind is a battlefield. The Scripture says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13, just the next book over. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul talks about the fiery darts of the devil, reminding us that the enemy seeks to launch fiery darts of accusation, of temptation, of doubt and fear into the very heart and mind of the Christian. And so the mind of the Christian can be a place where they suffer mental affliction and adversity. Even the great C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who from his commencing days as a teenager in his ministry, up until the moment that he went to be with the Lord, his ministry was one of almost perpetual revival. He never knew what it was to see a church in decline, and yet you would think, having such a fruitful and a prosperous ministry, and many pastors working below him, that he would be continually rejoicing. And yet, Spurgeon often talked about tremendous depression that would have come over him. Often would have spent his Mondays weeping in an agony of mind, not really knowing what it was that was causing it, and often suffered mental adversity. And then there are all of the social afflictions that the Christian can experience as well. Afflictions within the family, problems within the home, problems with children, problems with spouses, problems maybe even in the marriage relationship, and our families can become places of trial, adversity, and affliction. And maybe because of our families today, we find ourselves in the valley experience. And then there can also be financial afflictions as well. Worries regarding university fees, tuition fees, concerns regarding the security of our jobs, concerns regarding our mortgages and all of the rest of it. And we can suffer afflictions within our families, within our finances. And then there can be many foes that seek to stand against us. Many Christians in the world today are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. And of course, we have the local case regarding the Asher's Bakery. Sought to take a stand for the Lord and stand up for what they believe was right. And it's found themselves in a whole lot of affliction, maybe even in the valley. And then there's spiritual adversity as well. Spiritual affliction can be very difficult to discern and even to face. The Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat." And that was speaking about a trial concerning Peter's faith. And whenever Peter let the Lord down and denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings and went out and wept bitterly, he entered into the valley of spiritual adversity and the valley of spiritual affliction. And maybe this morning you're in that same valley. No answers to prayer. It seems that there's no fruit for your labor. And you're tempted to doubt the promises of God. And you're tempted to question the integrity of God. And it may be this morning that your spiritual experience is one that is marked by discouragement, frustration, fear, and confusion. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great book on this subject. He called it Spiritual Depression. So the reality of the valley. Maybe you experienced that reality this morning. And then there's also the reasons for the valley. Why, if God loves us, why, if God is sovereign and almighty and all-powerful, and if he knows what we're going through, why does he allow us to pass through the valley of affliction and experience the valleys in life? Well, I think there are several very simple reasons for it. One reason I believe he allows us to pass through the valley experience is to wean us from this world. To seek to give us a hunger and a thirst for a greater country. Because we are only pilgrims passing through. Whenever you were converted, child of God, and you were saved, you were spoiled for this world. And you became a stranger to this world, and you became a pilgrim in search of a better country. And every time we experience affliction and adversity, it gives us a desire for heaven and a desire for glory, and prompts us even to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and to realize, like the Apostle Paul, that for me to live must be Christ. And to die is gain. Then another reason for the valley experience is to conform us to Christ. To conform us to Christ. If I was to ask you this morning, what is the great goal of the gospel? What is the great goal of the gospel? Why did God send his Son to die on a cross to save us? I dare say many of us would say, to get us to heaven. But that's not the great goal of the gospel. That is a byproduct of the gospel. Yes, in obeying the gospel, ultimately the Christian gets to heaven. But the great goal of the gospel is given in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here's the reason why God saved us, chose us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. God saves a people so that in this world they can be reconciled to God and conformed to the image of Christ. And you only have to read chapters like Isaiah 53 to realize that he was oppressed and afflicted. He was stricken by God, he was smitten, he was cursed, he was afflicted. And if the Savior was afflicted, and it's the great goal of the gospel that we're conformed to the image of Christ, we ought to experience and expect affliction as well. Then we're also allowed to go through adversity to draw us to prayer. Dr. Harry Ironside said, "Are you afflicted? Then seek repose in prayer." And that reminds us of our response to the valley. The reason for the valley, the reality of the valley. But James highlights here the response to the valley. "Is any among you afflicted? What are you to do?" He says very simply, "Let him pray." So prayer should be a first resort for the Christian, not a last resort. The first response of the Christian whenever trial, adversity, affliction, the valley experience becomes a reality. Not to plow on through it and to labor in the flesh and to struggle through as best we can for as long as we can until we can't go on anymore and then we begin to pray. But as soon as affliction either threatens to come or does come, James says, "Let him pray." You say this morning, "Well, how am I to pray?" Well, verse 16 gives us the answer. It says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And there are three adjectives there that James uses to describe the manner in which the Christian is to pray. The Christian is to pray effectually. That's the first word. And the word effectual there comes from a Greek word energio, which means to work. It denotes using energy to pray. So it's something that we're literally to engage in, and James is reminding us that prayer is work. And it's something that we need to get down to now. We can talk about prayer, we can sing about prayer, and I dare say that we spend a lot more time talking about praying and learning about praying and singing about praying and reading about praying that sometimes we even do spending in prayer itself. James says, if you're afflicted, then get down to the work of prayer and effectually pray. Just do it. And then he uses another adjective, fervently. And the word fervent means earnest and intensely. Praying from the heart. Not just offering God lip service, but fervently praying, intensely praying, earnestly praying, honestly praying. And then he uses the word righteous. And the only ground in which we can pray effectually and fervently is on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, there's such a thing as being declared righteous. Every Christian has been declared righteous at the judgment throne of God, all because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's what the whole doctrine of justification is about. And it's all based upon the cross work of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And we are accepted or counted or declared as being righteous. And you will never be able to pray unless you're counted or declared righteous and your sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is put in your account. And then prayer becomes a glorious reality whenever we seek to live righteously before God and we do those things that are acceptable in His sight. How are we to pray? Effectually, fervently, righteously. Why are we to pray? Why doesn't God just step down and say, "Well, there's a Christian, they're in the valley, I'll just lift them out of it and I'll set them on the mountain"? Why does God call us to go through the agony and the intercessions of prayer? Because prayer releases the burden. We often say, even in a secular context, that a problem shared is a problem halved. And sometimes it's good just to have a listening ear. How much greater is it to have the listening ear of Almighty God? The hymn writer said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And prayer is casting all our care and all of our burdens upon Him." Furthermore, we need to pray because prayer brings us near to God. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the Christian is often at their best whenever they're in the valley, because whenever they're in the valley, they realize their need for God and they realize their need for prayer, and they enter into this deep fellowship and communion with Almighty God. And then we need to pray, because prayer gets God's will done on this earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And prayer brings the power of God into a person's life. And then you say, well, yeah, how are we to pray? Why are we to pray? But what are we to pray? If I'm in the valley and I'm feeling downcast and I'm feeling low, what should I pray for? Well, very simply, somebody once said, the heart of prayer is prayer from the heart. Just be honest before God. So easy to pay lip service. It's so easy to come off with all the cliches in prayer and all the things that we think we have to pray. And maybe especially in a public prayer meeting, we have this idea that there's a certain format and a certain routine and certain things that we're expected to pray. And very often we go through all of those things, but we don't really tell God how we feel. Psalm 62 in verse 8 says, pour out your heart before Him. Just pour out your heart before Him. Be absolutely honest and open and upfront with God. Yes, it's important to adore God in prayer. Yes, it's important to confess your sins before God in prayer. Yes, it's important to be thankful before God in prayer. Yes, it's important to offer our supplications before God in prayer. But if we're not praying from the heart, we're not really praying at all. Like the little children's chorus says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? Christian, when was the last time you really prayed and just poured out your heart before God and said, God, this is how I feel. This is how it is with me. These are all of my doubts. This is my experience. And Lord, sure, you know all about it. And just come before God with honesty and openness and transparency. And then the question has to be asked, when are we to pray? Well, the Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Bible says pray without ceasing. It says pray continually. And so we should always seek to be in the atmosphere of prayer. But sometimes it's not until we're in the valley that we really earnestly begin to pray. How is your prayer life today? Pray in the valley. Then the second part of the verse, and we'll try to go quickly, prays on the mountain. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Praise God that the Christian life is not all trial and temptation. It's not all testing. It's not all tribulation. The hymn writer said, rich are the moments of blessing Jesus, my Savior, bestows. We can't live our Christian lives all the time in the valley. So God sometimes gives us mountain experiences. And we can't live all of our Christian life on the mountaintop either. It's not all plain sailing. It's not all a bed of roses. So sometimes God brings us into the valley. And so the Christian life becomes a journey through a pilgrim's country. And there are valleys and there are mountaintops. There are fields that are green and lush. There are also deserts and wilderness experiences. There are times whenever we're conscious of God's presence with us, times whenever maybe we feel very much alone, times whenever the light shines brightly, and times whenever it seems to be dark. And so as we have the reality of the valley experience, we also have the reality of the mountain experience. The word merry means to be well in mind, to be well in mind. And you only have to read in the Old Testament and in the New, where you discover that many of God's servants were brought to the mountaintop experiences with God. Abraham brought to the mountaintop. Moses on the mountaintop. Caleb on the mountain. Elijah on the mountain. Peter, James, and John on the mountain. You see, friends, it's the devil's lie that whenever you're in the valley, he comes along and says, this is what the Christian life is it? Just like Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress, whenever they went with a glad heart out of the city of destruction, and then they came down into the valley and they met the Slough of Despond, and Pliable says, is this what you promised me? Is this what the Christian life is all about? And he went back and he gave up because he found himself in the valley. And the devil would have us to believe, and maybe you're not even a Christian this morning, and the devil would have you to believe that the Christian life is dull and morbid and boring. And I have to apologize on behalf of many Christians that would give that impression. And they never smile, there's never any joy, there's never any gladness. But friends, the Savior I believe in, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 9 that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. And that literally means that the most joyous and merry and glad and happy man that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time we're told in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His joy, his gladness was not based upon circumstances and the things that happened to him, because whenever he was in the valley, whenever he was in the place of affliction, even whenever he was on the cross, the Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of God. And in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Bible speaks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. The book of Romans talks about joy in the Holy Ghost. All of our joy is not kept back from us until we reach heaven. Many of God's people are merry now. I wonder, are you a happy Christian now? I'm glad to be able to say that in the Christian life I've got joy now. I've got peace now. I've got contentment now. I've got gladness now. And even whenever we're in the valley and there's things that we can't understand, as Paul says, I am sorrowful, yet I am always rejoicing. Friends, we need to show to the world that the Christian life is not all doom and gloom. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but maybe one of the big reasons why we're not on the mountaintop is because we simply do not strive to get there. Edmund Hillary, the first man to conquer Everest, could have dreamed about that for years and set up a tent at the foot of Mount Everest and just dreamed and even prayed that God would get him to the mountaintop. But unless he's willing to work at it and strive, he's never going to get there. And sometimes we say, Lord, take all my problems away, and we just sit back and we complain that God doesn't answer prayer instead of us striving on. How many Christians today can really say, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, pressing on? You know, there's such a thing in the physical world as gravity. And unless you fight against it, you're always going to be pulled down. And I dare say it's the same in the Christian life. There's something that pulls us back to this earth. And we need to continually strive to get to the mountaintop. Why does God allow us to have mountaintop experiences? What are the reasons for the mountaintops? Well, just simply to encourage us on our pilgrim journey. The psalmist prayed and said, Lord, show me a token for good. And God knows that we need encouragement. Why not make that your prayer today? Lord, show me a token for good. And strive to lay hold upon the promises of God. And then God allows us mountaintop experiences to strengthen us for the valley experiences. So that whenever we're in the valley, we might look back and remember that there's also blessings in the Christian life, and this valley is only temporary, and God will bring me through, and God will ultimately bring me to another mountain experience. He also allows the mountain experiences to give us a foretaste of glory. We're marching to Zion. One of the verses of that hymn says, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground are able to grow. Friends, the men of grace have found glory begun below. Fanny Crosby said, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What do you know about heaven in your own soul. Times whenever the Lord draws you to himself. Times whenever you draw near and you feel that the burden is lifted. And then God brings us to the mountain, ultimately to bring great glory to his name. Now, what should our response be to the mountain? The Psalm, or James says here, is any among you merry? What should you do? He says, let him sing psalms. How are we to sing? The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:15, we should sing with the understanding. And so many of the old hymns are full of gospel truth and doctrine and theology. And as we sing them, we are singing truth and we're singing with the understanding. I fear that many Christians sing and they don't even know what they're singing. They don't sing with the understanding. And we should sing from the heart. Jesus said, here's a people who draws nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And we should sing biblically, motivated by the Holy Spirit himself. Colossians 3 and verse number 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Why should we sing? Because whoso offereth praise, God says, glorifieth me. And the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel. And it's our chief end, our primary reason for existing, is to glorify God. And if we're not singing and we're not praising, we're not fulfilling our purpose to glorify God. What are we to sing? Well, our text says, is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. Friends, psalm singing is biblical. The Bible says that we are to sing psalms. There are many churches today that have given up on singing psalms. And yet Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. We should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I think we should sing psalms. I don't think we should sing psalms exclusively. There are many good and godly people, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they sing psalms and they sing nothing else. And I know that God will bless them in doing that. But I don't believe that we should sing psalms exclusively, because Old Testament saints often sang things to God other than the psalms. Deborah and Moses sang psalms. And even the psalmist, when he talked about singing and making melody in your heart, and he talked about some instruments that he used to accompany him in praise, many of those psalms weren't even sung in the temple, because those instruments weren't permitted in the temple and they were kept for outside of the temple. And then the terminology of the New Testament says we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And not only that, but the psalms that we sing in our hymn book are metrical psalms. They are paraphrases of the original psalms. And perhaps most importantly, whenever we sing only psalms, we can't sing the name of Jesus. And yet the scripture tells us that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord and doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But at any rate, we should and we do sing psalms. When are we to sing? Well, James says we should sing whenever we're on the mountain. But we should also sing whenever we're in the valley. The Bible says we should rejoice evermore. As we should pray without ceasing, so we should also sing without ceasing. And joyful singing, I believe, should mark our meetings. Old W.P. Nicholson and his gospel missions used to encourage the people to sing with praise. And one of the theme songs in the missions, "Down in the dumps I'll never go. That's where the devil keeps me low." The devil doesn't want us to pray, and he doesn't want us to praise. Prayer in the valley, praise on the mountain. And I ask you this morning, where are you today? Are you in the valley? Are you going through hardship, difficulty, trial? If that's the case, why not this afternoon get alone with God? And take your Bible into the closet and open up the scriptures And then come to God in prayer and tell Him how you really feel. And tell Him all about it. And ask God to speak to you through His Word. Are you on the mountain today? Are you filled with merriment? Are you glad? Is life good? Well, if it is, praise God for it. Come and thank God and worship God and sing praise unto His worthy name. We're going to sing a psalm together just as we close our meeting. It's Psalm 100. The first version, it's on page number 91. Couldn't look at a text like this morning without singing a psalm. It's a psalm of praise. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Psalm 100, and we will stand together as we sing the first version of the psalm on page number 91. Let us worship the Lord together. Psalm 100.